Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and find verses 15 to 21 where we'll focus our attention this morning. And many of you just celebrated one of my favorite holidays, if not my favorite holiday. It's my favorite for a variety of reasons, a few that I'll share with you. One, my oldest child, Clive, was born on Thanksgiving Day in 2009. He was an actual turkey baby. It was a beautiful thing. Second major reason I love Thanksgiving, I probably share with many of you, is the absolute cultural and otherwise freedom to be a glutton. It's amazing. The third main reason I enjoy Thanksgiving is because I find myself realizing nearly every year when it rolls around my desperate need for a tune-up of what actual Thanksgiving is. There is an acceptable Thanksgiving in our American culture, but that Thanksgiving in our culture is most often, nearly universally, not the Thanksgiving that the Bible prescribes. The Thanksgiving in our culture is always a Thanksgiving for stuff and possibly good vibes and happy feelings. But even that form of Thanksgiving has eroded and been lost by our culture in favor of a desire of just simply a day where we can celebrate being thankful for the more stuff that we're planning to get. Our holiday for Thanksgiving has turned into a starter's gun for a season of greed. Greed, the antonym of thankfulness, has become what Thanksgiving is about. Thanksgiving, instead of a recognition of the blessings of God upon us, has become a day of gathering together to make plans to achieve for ourselves all the things that we really think God should have already given to us. Black Friday spilled over into Cyber Monday, and now it's just pretty much greedy November. America has lost the battle of Thanksgiving and lost sight of the true meaning of Thanksgiving, which should bother us, but not near as much as the reality that the church is barely distinguishable from the culture in this light. Is the church to be thankful for stuff? Sure. Is the church to be thankful for stuff alone? Never. Merely being thankful for things God has given you is like the patient who received a heart transplant. They were dying, and by a miracle, they received a donor heart through the tragic death of another person, and the transplant was successful, and the recovery was progressing when the patient met the family. This donor family of this person who'd passed away, this recovering patient meets them, and the recipient of this heart goes on and on and on about the stitches in their chest after their chest was closed with a new heart. These stitches were amazing. Incredible stitches. Impressive stitches. That's like many Christians who've received from God blessing upon blessing, riches upon riches in the spiritual realm, and we find ourselves thankful for turkey and guns, cars, shopping. That's what we're thankful for. When our Thanksgiving is tied to our stuff and its level and its luster determines our thanksgiving. But the Bible calls us to a thanksgiving that is always and for everything. And that's what we'll find in Ephesians chapter 5. We're called to be giving thanks always and for everything. Comprehensively giving thanks. Constantly giving thanks. But beyond just a call to thanksgiving, we're told how to give thanks, we're told why to give thanks. And so in this land of greed and a season of acquisition and this culture of more and more and more and more, today Paul will teach you from God's wisdom how to live a thank-filled life. So please stand with me and read from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21 of the thank-filled life. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, I trust and pray, ready to hear from you, ready to take your truth, apply it to our soul, to live for your glory. I pray that as we consider these words from Paul, that we're struck with their simplicity, struck with how clear they are to change our life, and yet how we can easily see so many things get in the way of what Paul calls so good. So help us. We need it. Give us your grace, we ask. Help your Spirit. Cause your Spirit to make us understand. We need it. Help us to see a view of Christ that's so wonderful that we can't help but to praise you and offer our thanks to you for him, what he has done on our behalf that we couldn't, so we could receive from you what we could never earn. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you can be seated. So we're kind of falling in to Paul's argument in Ephesians. It's like picking up a book and turning towards the end. You have to remember what came at the beginning. But as we fall into Ephesians, remember, Ephesians is called by some the Queen of Epistles. It's an incredible book with so much beautiful doctrine and so much impressive application. It's really a healthy book for your soul. We find ourselves squarely in the duty section of Ephesians. What are you called to do because of what Christ has done for you? How do you live in light of what God has said about himself? How do you serve in light of the truth of the church? That's the book of Ephesians, and that's where we're at. These are all these beautiful realities and requirements of a God-focused, Christ-centered life come to fruition in the last half of the book of Ephesians, and they all really almost all intersect with each other. So the beauty of divine truth gets worked out amongst, on the horizontal plane amongst each other. But remember, as Paul is preaching this rich instruction to the Ephesians that he loves and telling them to live lives of thanksgiving, what was Paul's life like? Well, Paul was sitting in jail while he wrote this letter. So don't confuse Paul with some religious nut who had rose-colored glasses and just pondered his navel all the time. Paul was living in the earthy realities of this life, and yet he calls us to a heavenly thanksgiving. He knows life is difficult. He recognizes temptation is everywhere. He feels the pull of the flesh, and he feels in his body the aches and pains of a life of persecution. But Paul understands that beyond all of that temporal, horizontal difficulty, we've all been called to an eternally valuable, heavenly, impressive thanksgiving. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 to 21, on a whole, is absolutely not merely about thanksgiving. It's not. But it does include thanksgiving. This passage, broad as it is really an instruction on how to live the Spirit-filled life. The wonderful Spirit-filled life that Paul explains is what he's calling all Christians to. This is not like higher level Christianity. This is basic, if you're saved, then this will be your life. So if you've ever wondered about why some Christians seem so thankful in the midst of terrible difficulties, if you've ever looked at other Christians and think, man, they can be thankful for anything, Paul's going to help you understand how that can be you. So consider what Paul says and follow Paul's model and find yourself in a life that is thank-filled like Paul. If you're going to live a thank-filled life, the first action you must undertake is to be sure. Be sure. Look again at verses 15 to 17. Look carefully, Paul says. Look carefully then how you walk. Look carefully at the pattern of your life. not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If I were to summarize Ephesians 5, 1 to 17, you could say it like this. Those who seek to walk in light, walk in love, walk like God are those who are careful and wise regarding their life and their time, understanding that the days are evil. That's Ephesians 5, 1 to 17. The beauty of what God calls us to is to walk in love like him, to imitate him. If we consider thankfulness in light of these truths, the reality is it's hard to be thankful in a life of uncertainty, but we don't have to live a life of uncertainty. We can be, as believers in Christ, sure of the things that matter. We can be sure. We don't have to be uncertain. I'm not talking about the uncertainty of stock market fluctuations. I'm not talking about the uncertainty of geopolitical situations. I'm not talking about the uncertainty of the next COVID variant, wherever it's at, whatever it's doing. I'm talking about your soul. You can be sure about the most important things in this life. You can be sure. The apostle has spoken in the context and in the letter of the sins of the past, and of which these things must be renounced so that we can live in light, that we can imitate God, that we can walk in love. If you're living in the sins of the past, the foolishness of the darkened mind, is it a surprise that your soul cannot simply grasp gratitude? Paul says, forsake the darkness of the old life. Look at the end of verse 8. Forsake the darkness of the old life. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of life. Make the regular habitual pattern of your life walking in light, walking as children of light. In Christ, we've been recreated into life so that we can now walk or live in light, from darkness to light. When you go from darkness to light, are you concerned with all that you gave up? Are you disappointed that you don't get darkness? No, because you realize you were saved out of it into light. And when you have light, you have all you could ever want. When we're wise, verse 16, we're making the best use of our time because the days are evil. We're certain how we're living is best, not because of our smarts, not because of our strategy, not because of anything, but because of God's wisdom that he's shown to us and by his Spirit enabled us to understand. We can be sure. When we live by God's wisdom, when we trust that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, they were given to us by a God who loves us and cares for us and has given to us what's best for us. Those walking in wisdom leverage their life for God's purposes. It doesn't mean they have a successful life according to the world. It doesn't mean they have a prosperous life according to the world. It means that they have the life that God has given them and they can be sure of that. When they do that, they're fulfilled. They're full of joy. They're overflowing in thanksgiving. Why? Because they're certain they're living the life that God desires for them. They consider their life carefully. Why? So they can be sure. Sure of what? That they are indeed children of life, of light. Sure that God has put them where they are. They can be sure that they've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, that who they used to be is no longer who they are. Those things are the foundation to a thank-filled life. Certainty of your identity is necessary for thanksgiving. Assurance of your salvation, you could call it. And Paul is clear to the Ephesians that this assurance is not something produced by you. It's not something you learn to have. It's not something you achieve. It's not something you work yourself into. It's a product of the work of God on you. You can flip back a page to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. If by grace through faith you believe only in what Christ has done on your behalf, motivated God's grace to send his Son in the form of love to save you, to die in your place, to live the life that you couldn't, to be resurrected to prove his love and power for you. If that's your salvation, then what you have is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. All that you needed in the past, Christ accomplished. All that you need in the present, the Spirit has sealed for you. All that you need in the future, the Father has promised to you. So your past, your present, your future are set, certain, and secure. So you can be what? Wavering, waffling, and wondering about the future? Scared about the stock market? No, so you can be what? Sure. you can be wise. Ephesians 5:17, are you wise or foolish? And don't say you don't know. It's too important of a question to just pass on. You cannot pass. What are you, wise or foolish? It's too important of a question. Are you living darkened in your understanding, or are you living in the light of the word, in the world, the light of the world? Right? Friend, if you have drank deeply of the living water of Christ, if you see Jesus as the light of the world, then if you've seen your sins and your debts against God nailed to the cross, your forgiveness offered freely, if you've drank of that, then what are you worried about? You say, there's some big things in my life. Okay, we'll get to that. But if you've witnessed the wrath of God satisfied and abated and taken by Christ, your wrath that you'd earned, Christ took, and something here is going to steal your certainty? Something here is going to cause you to wonder about God's faithfulness? If you know the light of the world and by grace you're sure of it because you've come to him in the way that he describes and he says, pick up your cross, deny yourself and follow me. If that's the testimony of your life, then you could be sure. If that's not the testimony of your life, then you can't be sure. But you have the opportunity to. It's salvation, coming to him in the way that he describes. You can be sure, not proud. You know your salvation wasn't your work, but you can be sure because your faith is from him and in him to do everything for you. Your life and every detail is by his design. Your salvation and your situation, it's all by his grace for his glory and your good. When that's who you are, you're sure. And when you're sure and life is good, you're thank-filled. It's easy to be thank-filled then. But when you're sure and life is hard, and it's all from God who loves you and is keeping you, well, you're still thank-filled because you understand it all comes from him. Verse 18, notice how you're to live if you're going to have a thank-filled life is you're to live filled with the Spirit. So not only are you to be sure in salvation, to understand what God has done, to understand what God offers in his wisdom for you and your life, but you're to be sure in all of that and be filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul says, are you living in wisdom? Are you understanding what the will of God is? Verse 17, then you'll understand this. Don't play with drunkenness. Don't flirt with debauchery. That's his equation of drunkenness. Instead, or but, or better than, be filled with the Spirit. Wisdom leads to being filled with the Spirit and avoiding debauchery. I'm not here to discuss what you passed around the Thanksgiving table along with the turkey. This is not a prohibition against wine or alcohol, but Paul is very clear. Don't get it muddled. Paul says being drunk or being controlled by or under the influence of, specifically in the situation, wine, or by extrapolation, anything that controls you or uninhibits the Spirit's inhibitions, it's debauchery. Paul says drunkenness is a big deal. Why? Because of what drunkenness is. Drunkenness is letting yourself get back to where God saved you from. It's outright rebellion against all the blessings of salvation. Drunkenness is a pathway back to what God has saved you from. That's why it's called debauchery. Paul's clear, don't be filled with debauchery and dominated by inhibitions. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Paul's point, as should ours be in this passage, is not about wine. It's about being filled with the Spirit. This is the controlling verb of verses 18 to 21. Be filled with the Spirit. It's a command to allow yourself to be overpowered and taken over by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. There's a totality and an exclusivity to your life to be taken over by the Spirit. There's no room for anything else when the Spirit fills you. It's filling you. It's not like you have a gas tank that's 7/8 full and you got a little room for, no. It's you're filled with the Spirit. It's like when you have the dollar off at Dillon's and you're squeezing all that you can get in there until it's about ready to come out the top. That's filled with the Spirit. It's all in there. The Spirit is to fill every nook and cranny of your soul. Again, notice, be filled. It's an imperative. This is what you must do, but you can't do it because it's passive. You have to be filled with the Spirit. So how on earth does that work and where does it come from? Paul tells us, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're dead in Christ and raised in Christ and trusting in Christ and all your life is for Christ, then the Spirit is filling you. Paul is communicating we're to be filled with the Spirit, meaning that it's God's work to fill us with the Spirit. But as we'll see, we're to actively be living out the effects of this passive Spirit's filling. So the Spirit fills us. We don't do it. He does. And then we live out these things through his power. This verse 18 sets the stage for what comes next. Verse 18 declares the truth of what this right living is to be. It says living in the Spirit, living filled with the Spirit is how we're supposed to live. Not under the influence of a substance, but under the influence and under the power and controlled by the Spirit. Now, if you Google filled with the Spirit, look out. It gets you everything from speaking in tongues to barking like dogs to holy laughter. And while some circles of Christianity have chosen to disregard the clear testimony of Scripture for today, Paul's not ambiguous as to what a Spirit-filled life looks like. He's not ambiguous to how Spirit-filled people are to live. He's not a fuzzy on what the effects are to be of the filling of the Spirit. Verse 18 doesn't describe it. 19, 20, and 21 do. Verse 18 doesn't tell us what the Spirit's filling accomplishes. Verse 18 doesn't mention what the Spirit's filling looks like. Instead, Paul is simply declaring the necessity of living a Spirit-filled life. He says, being under the control and influence of wine's debauchery, but being filled with the Spirit is what? It's like a cliffhanger. He just says, this is better. This is what you must do. Be filled with the Spirit. Verses 19 to 21, four participles unfold the filling of the Spirit. In Paul's normally chunky grammar, he says, living under the influence of wine is debauchery, but living under the influence of this and domination of the Spirit is this, 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 and this. Verses 19 to 21, they're the visible manifestations of being filled with the Spirit. Again, this is confused through the experience of many, but the truth, according to Paul, trumps experience every time. Paul says that being filled with the Spirit is not about visions, nor healing power, nor personal languages. Instead, if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be, verses 19 to 21, you'll live your life speaking in certain ways to God's people. You'll live your life singing God's praises to anyone who will listen. You'll live your life thanking God habitually and continually and submitting relationally to those in God's family. That's what Paul says living in the Spirit is. That's what Paul says the Spirit-filled life is. And the Spirit-filled life is our only hope for the thank-filled life. Notice in verse 19, if we're Spirit-filled and longing to be thank-filled, we'll be together. We'll be together. Paul says addressing one another. Wait. So filled with the Spirit, what's the first thing he talks about? Us. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. All these participles you see are dependent on being filled with the Spirit. They're results of being filled with the Spirit. You don't like the body? Then is the Spirit filling you? Because when the Spirit fills you, the natural result is you're together. They're results of being filled with the Spirit. To view them as independent is to misunderstand them. Paul is not telling you to address one another in psalms. Not what he's saying. He's telling you to be filled with the Spirit. And he's telling you once you're filled with the Spirit, you'll come to God's people in the way God prescribes. Paul is not telling you to be thankful. Paul's telling you to be filled with the Spirit. And he's saying when you're filled with the Spirit, you'll live an always and everything thankful life. According to Harold Honer, these are participles of result. This is what happens when something else is true. When you're filled with the Spirit, these things happen. Addressing or speaking to one another, Paul says, so this is a laleo. It's an onomatopoeic word. You know what that means, like glug, 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 sounds like what it describes. This is just talking about baby talk. This is not like you've come up with some incredible psalm to produce so that all might know the wonders and glory of God. This is not like prescribing God's beautiful, impressive omniscience so that all are amazed. This is just, God's done this. God's shown me his truth. This is what God is doing in my life to other Christians. That's all Paul is talking about. Paul is saying any Christian filled with the Spirit will be speaking God's truth in the form of God's psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to other people. You don't have to come up with something. This is what God has done in you that comes out of you. Colossians 3:16 is a beautiful parallel. Listen to it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, abide in you, sit in your soul and produce, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs of thanksgiving and thankfulness in your hearts to God. This let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Have you, like, it dwells in you richly, but then what does it do? It comes out of you. Has anybody ever cooked a pot roast in a crock pot for 3 or 4 days? About day two, it's worthless. That's the word of Christ dwelling in some of you. It never comes out of you. God has done this to not just serve you, but so that you can love and serve others. And when you're filled with the Spirit, what he's put in you comes out of you for the benefit of others. That's what Paul is telling us. Paul is saying that a person filled with the Spirit is with others, making a melody of praise in their life for others to God. So, singing happy birthday, I don't care. It's optional. You don't have to sing. But when you stand here and you're with others and we sing, you got to. Why? Because it's just like this part of our life together. It's part of our community of Christ. It's part of the body that we sing as one. You say, I'm not any good. Yeah, well, neither am I. My biggest fear in life, somebody turning on the live stream while I'm singing. Like, goodness, somebody texted me one time, your mic is on. I about couldn't preach. You know, it's just a terrible thing. So we have to do this. We have to love each other enough to praise the Lord together, but it's way more than just this. These are not all words for singing. These are also words for, again, talking, just babbling together. The spiritual reality is when we chew the fat as Christians, it should be about Jesus. That will be the best for us, and there will be glory for him. If the Spirit of God is filling you, the praise of God will be spilling out of you. That's what Paul's saying. If you're filled with the Spirit, the praise of God comes out. Your heart, the seat of your moral conduct, your heart, the center of your will and volition, it will be directed to the Lord in praise. And notice, this isn't merely a, like, spiritual reflex. It's not like when your knee gets hit, you kick. It's not what it is. It's something that you're considering, something that you're thinking, something that you're working on to offer. You've considered it, pondered it, and you've directed it to your Lord in joy. Remember when Jesus was condemning the religious in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, he was quoting the prophet Isaiah. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I wonder how often our religious setting allows for religious conversation that doesn't affect our heart at all. Maybe it's grace group prayer requests. Maybe it's just four-year conversation. And there's religious, but there's no heart. Paul says, this is filled with the Spirit. From your heart is coming out these things. And this is important to understand, because if you don't have these things coming out of your heart, if you're not hearing these things from the lives of others, what comes next will be very hard. But the difference is the heart. In religious singing, religious interaction, where's the heart? Somewhere else. When your life is filled with the Spirit, where's the heart? It's directed toward God. When you realize who you are and what God has done to make you his own, you praise him. When you hear what God has done in the lives of other people, then the most important thing in your life is what God has done for you. And you hear that coming out of the life of other people, what do you want to do? Well, you want to praise God. You want to exalt him. You want to give thanks. Even Jesus, we're told, will one day amongst us sing praises with us to the Father. That's incredible to think about. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. We're the brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Spirit-filled people longing to give thanks to God will be thank-filled people amongst each other. To live thank-filled, forth, you must be active in your giving thanks. You have to be active. It's not passive. You're filled with the Spirit, but you're giving thanks. Give thanks. Doesn't that seem quite optional to us to give thanks? We generically thank God because we know we should. And it's good manners to do that at the beginning of a meal. But it's likely pretty rare that we thank God in the way we know we should. We probably pretty rarely exhaust our soul coming up with the benefits of God's grace to us. We generically thank God. But Paul is saying, if you're always at the complaint counter of life, you're not Spirit-filled. If you look around life and all you see is all the ways that God hasn't blessed you and hasn't cared for you, and other people haven't taken care of you, and other people haven't done this for you, or organizations have hurt you, or all these, if you're at the complaint counter of life, you're not filled with the Spirit. Spirit-filled people are thank-filled people. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we too often are practically ungrateful because we're apathetically thankful. We don't rehearse the realities of God's work in our life, and so we don't have anything to be thankful for. Too often are too lazy in our thanksgiving, and the result is we become ungrateful. To give thanks is an effort of the will motivated by a passion of the heart informed by the wisdom of God. To give thanks is an effort of the will motivated by a passion of the heart informed by the wisdom of God. Which is why in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see the characteristic of those who are at war with God. One of them is that they're, look at the end of verse 2, they're ungrateful. Paul's talking about the last days and tells Timothy, watch out for people, beginning of verse 3, who are unappeasable. Different words, same idea. They're ungrateful and you can't make them happy. They're ungrateful and you can't make them thankful. Notice the laundry list of sins that Paul includes ungratefulness with. Slanderous, treacherous, arrogant, abusive, and unthankful. It's a unique list. The Bible does not understate the abhorrence of unthankfulness to God. A thankful heart is one of the primary identifying characteristics of true believers. Because it stands in stark contrast to the pride and the selfishness and the worry over what unbelievers think they need and deserve, believers realize, I have a need that God filled. I have wants that don't matter. I have Christ. I can be thankful. Second half of Romans chapter 1, if you want to turn there, is a declaration of man's condemnation, just condemnation because of our sin. And in verse 21, Paul describes all of our sin outside of Christ like this. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 1:21. No matter who we are, we know God has kept us from the immediate punishment that we deserve and given to us his patience and offered to us his grace. We look at the stars and we see his glory. We look at a baby and we know his care. We hear his word. We feel his power. The Spirit works in us, either bringing condemnation or affirmation, and we do what with it? We're either thankful for it or we reject it. We're either thankful or ungrateful. We're either a believer or not. Not a lot of gray in God's word. The unbeliever responds in rejection, which earns God's rejection. Unwilling to give thanks, the result is futility and judgment. For the believer, it's gratitude. It's a recognition that what I couldn't do, God did. What I needed, God provided. And what I want is more of him. If you find thanksgiving impossible in your life, you should, like all of us, realize it's impossible on our own. It is impossible. ingratitude is what's natural to the natural hearts of natural men, but gratitude is a result of a spirit-filled life. If you can't be thankful, then you don't have the spirit that produces thanksgiving. You say, but you don't know my life, preacher. My life is hard. I've tried to do good things for God. I've tried to serve him, and I barely have what I need. I have more month at the end of the month than money, whatever that is. You know what I mean? Like, life is hard. I have wants. I have needs. God doesn't care. Friend, do you remember Jesus? He lived a life of difficulty. He lived a life of want. He lived a life of struggle. He lived a life of labor and toil and heartache, and it eventually killed him. But the night before he was to die at the last Passover, Jesus, knowing the weight of the world's sin was coming for him, what did he do? He gave thanks. When you have the Spirit in you, circumstances can't steal your thanksgiving. Don't forget, as Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians, the clink of prison chains reminded him that his life was hard and ugly and filled with things he didn't want and short on things that he did. But Paul gave thanks because things weren't the thing that brought about his thanksgiving. Something greater did. Not only is Paul calling us to be active in giving thanks, but to be persistent in living a thank-filled life. Notice how Paul describes our pursuit of thanksgiving in verse 20. Giving thanks when? Always. This idea of persistent thanksgiving is not new to Paul. He definitely didn't invent it. Psalm chapter 34, verse 1, a psalm of David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. Give thanks always, at all times, constantly, regularly give thanks. Thanksgiving is not to be confined to pre-meal activities, is not to be confined to a one-day-a-year holiday or restricted to moments of family time and togetherness. Thanksgiving is the persistent activity of the believer. The spirit-filled believer has to be giving thanks because they understand and are saturated by what God is doing, has done, and will do in them, and it comes out of them. Remember Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, what? Abounding in thanksgiving. Christians have no limit to thanksgiving. When you're walking in Christ, filled by his Spirit, you'll be abounding in thanksgiving. Will the believer be chastised by God for too much thanksgiving? Will God ever say, oh, believer, there's so much thanksgiving in your life, you're not getting the things I want done. Believer, seriously, stop making lists of thankfulness. Of course not, because what is thankfulness? It should be, in many other ways, a reflection of a heart of worship to God, making much of him for the worth that he is. Not like how Paul says it, giving thanks always and for everything. It's active, present, it's everything, it's comprehensive language. Paul is like taking his arms and he's wrapping it around all the hard things in your past life and wrapping it around all the things that God has promised for your future. He's scooping it all up and he's like, yep, all of it. Give thanks to God for it. Paul looks at the joys of life and the sorrows in a sin-cursed world and he says, yeah, all of it. Be thankful. This is a supernatural activity only to be accomplished by those who live supernaturally filled with the Spirit. You cannot do this in the flesh. Life is too yucky to give thanks in the flesh. Only people living Spirit-filled lives can live thank-filled lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 echoes this sentiment, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. God has not called you to what he hasn't equipped you for. So how does God equip you to give thanksgiving in all circumstances? He's filled you with his Spirit. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Your heart and your life reflect thanksgiving to God for everything. This is our calling, friends, to be thankful for everything. As believers in this life, we stand out in the light of God's truth, in the light of God's glory in the face of the world that can't be thankful for anything but having everything exactly how they want it, we are like, hey, it don't matter. Jesus saved me. I have life coming for me for eternity. I have everything I need. Yeah, that hurts. Yeah, that was hard. But I have Christ. What are we thankful for? Well, at the top of our list has to be salvation. Psalm chapter 3, verse 18, salvation belongs to the Lord. If by grace you've been saved through faith in Christ, you have what you could never earn. You have what God will only give. You have what the rest of all religions everywhere, all ages, have been trying to find. God has given it to you. How can you not be thankful primarily for salvation? I like how Jim Elliff says it. He says, the problem with being thankful is not so much one of manners as it is of alertness to the facts. That is, simply having open eyes to what is true. And it is true that you and I deserve nothing good. No, more than that, we deserve everything bad and eternity in hell. Thanks for telling us how you feel, Jim. Thankfulness flows out of a heart that is rooted in Christ and fed off of the work of Christ. You can't just be thankful. You have to be filled with the Spirit to be thankful. If Christ is the Lord of our lives, we will live in Him, being built up in Him, strengthened in Him, for Him. And when we find ourselves are lived wholly for Him and all for Him and totally in Him, we'll not be able to stop but being thankful for Him, because we see everything through the light of what He's done. What have you done? Wrong question. What is Christ doing? And then how can you not be thankful for that? Ultimately, we find ourselves overflowing with thanks, with thankfulness to Him for all that He's done on our behalf, which is not dependent on circumstances. It's not dictated by bank accounts or earthly relationships. It's all because of what He's already done and promised to do. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29 reminds us what that is. Therefore, let us be grateful, synonym for thankful, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and offer God as a consuming fire. Primarily, friends, we have to be thankful for salvation. But that does not mean we're oblivious to circumstances. We must be thankful to God for salvation. And second, we must be thankful to God for the good things in life. Our lives should reflect the psalmist in Psalm chapter 9, verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I'll recount all of your wonderful deeds. We must live a life aware of what God has done in order to be thankful to Him. I like how A.W. Pink cautions us in his book on the attributes of God. He says, gratitude is the return justly required from the objects of God's beneficence. I should have figured out how to say that word, but yet it is often withheld from our great benefactor simply because His goodness is so constant and so abundant. It is lightly esteemed because it is exercised toward us in the common course of events. It is not felt because we daily experience it. If we're not thankful, it's not because God's not at work. If we're not thankful, it's not because I alone have the life that God has given to one human being that doesn't deserve thanks. If it's not thankful, it's not because God has failed to pour out His common grace on me. If we're not thankful, there are only two options. Either God is not the God that He claims to be, or we're not aware of what our good and kind God is doing for us. He's always acting in love for those that He loves. God's love is not theory, but actually working out the perfect circumstances of our lives. You say, well, my life doesn't feel perfect. Well, when those perfect circumstances are good in our judgment, we often forget to thank Him. Because normally our apathy is motivated by an entitled attitude to life. Look at me. I'm so wonderful. I deserve the good life. I don't need to thank God because this is what I've earned. I work hard. I should get more. I'm a good person. I should have a good life. We're entitled to what we feel that God is obligated to give us and how it matches our goodness. We deserve it. That's a mess. But when those circumstances God brings are in our wisdom judged as insufficient and abhorrent even, we feel as though we don't need to thank God because I don't want it. It's like when you get a present from that crazy uncle and you didn't want it, and your mom says, say thank you. That's how you feel towards God. I don't want this. I want this issue. I want this trial. I don't want these needs. So how do we think about these things? Well, this is where the rubber meets the road in Thanksgiving. Can you give thanks for what you don't feel that you deserve or feel like you want? Can you give thanks in the midst of life's hardest trials? Well, we're to be thankful for salvation. We're to be thankful for the good things in life. We're to be thankful for even the bad things. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us that since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So outside of God, we're at war with Christ. Or outside of Christ, we're at war with God. In Christ, we have peace. And not merely the absence of war, but the reality of a healthy and vibrant and loving relationship with God. Paul continues. He says, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's all great. That's all the good stuff. Nobody's going to have a hard time being thankful for that. But what about the bad stuff? Romans chapter 5, beginning verse 3. Not only that, Paul's words, not mine. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is where thanksgiving for the hard things and the bad things comes from. Recognizing what God is accomplishing. What we want is not on this earth, ultimately. What we want more than anything should be access to God, and it's been granted. Give thanks. What we want is not on this earth. What we should want more than anything is to look like Christ. How does that come to us? It often comes to us through bad and hard things, difficult things, suffering, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. If we don't care to look like Christ, we can't give thanks for the hard things. But if our heart's longing is to look like our Savior, then we can't help but to give thanks even for hard things. Maybe I can put a picture in your mind. Imagine an ancient artist, and those ancient stone sculptors, who desires to turn this big honking slab of granite into a beautiful image of his precious son. You can just imagine this big block of granite on this big floor, and you've got this artist, and he's longing to make this image of his son that posterity will marvel at and be like, wow, that's an incredible sculpture. But he loved the granite slab because it was primo. I don't know how you grade granite. Prime, we'll say. So he sees this granite slab is so incredible and so beautiful that he decides he's only going to use a leather mallet and a wooden chisel because he doesn't want to hurt the granite slab. And so he sets out to make his impressive image of his son. After months of effort, what did he have? He had a bunch of worn-out chisels and the same chunky granite slab he started with. Why? He wasn't willing to sculpt. Friends, God loves his son perfectly, and he loves you perfectly, and he is willing to sculpt you perfectly. Would you rather be the slab of granite at the end of your life, or be the work of God's hands that he loved so dearly, that he hammered and chiseled with that perfect love to produce a perfect image of his perfect son? That doesn't come with the leather mallet and the wooden chisel. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 30, it can be overused and misunderstood. But what Paul is saying is that no matter the circumstances, God is doing what is best for us. You can turn there if you want. It doesn't say we'll understand what God is doing. It doesn't say we'll enjoy what God is doing. But that he is using everything for our good. Everything must include the bad things, the hard things, the evil things. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 30, read along. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And what's God's purpose, Paul? Why? I don't understand. Tell me, Paul. God's purpose is for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, friend, God's faithfulness in the past is his resume for the present. If God has by grace through faith saved you because of Christ's work, then you can trust that what God is doing now, when you feel the chisels, are in fact his kindness and his grace to bring you to where he has promised you to be, to bring you through that calling, that justification, to that glorification. Can you not surrender to the facts that even in hard things and even in bad things that God is working beyond your understanding for your ultimate good? That's what Paul is promising us. And that's why when God's past faithfulness is tested by present circumstances, we can trust that God's future will be the same as his past, that he's going to do what he's promised even in the difficulty. We can thank God because of the circumstances that are shaping us into the image of our ultimate joy, our ultimate peace, and our ultimate good. If we're to live a thank-filled life, we have to be aware in our life, giving thanks always and for everything. Absolutely salvation, absolutely the good things, and even the bad things. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives, if they're going to be thank-filled, the result will be they're worshipful. We'll be worshiping God because we're recognizing that all we need is what God has done. All we want is what God is doing. And everything we long for is where God is bringing us to. So let's pray and trust that God will help us to be thankful. Father, we do thank you that you are the God where every good and perfect gift comes from, coming down from you who will not change. Father, we praise you for what you've offered to us. We pray that you'll help us to be spirit-filled people that exude thanksgiving out of worship to you, recognizing that we have what we need, seeing that you offer us what we want, and living for your glory and not our own. Help us in the midst of affluence and prosperity and need and want to find circumstances squelched by the beauty of your work. Help us to find our Savior more valuable, his glory more wonderful to live for than anything else, and help us to live lives of thanks to you, we pray in Jesus' name.